Well, Pastor Luis has been preaching to us from the book of Revelation over the last few weeks, and he has shown us that Revelation is a vision that God gave to John. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ. Everything in that book is about Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, it is the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of His majesty, all of His glory, all of His works, in everything that He is as the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, the one who is coming as the great conqueror on the white horse to rule forever and ever. It is the revelation of the majesty, of the sovereignty of God and His complete control over everything in this world and in heaven. It highlights the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His eternal kingdom. From an earthly perspective, as we look around this world, or even as we look at the book of Revelation and read through all the terrifying things that seem to happen in that book, from an earthly perspective, it might seem like the enemies of the kingdom of God are at times winning. As you read through Revelation and you find that Christians are being persecuted and imprisoned and martyred, tragedy and trial and turmoil are rampant, and the great dragon, Satan, the beast, and the false prophets seem to have free reign and just doing as they wish at times. But John's revision reveals to us that appearances can be deceiving. And praise God for that. God is still in control. The course of history is not determined by political intrigue or by military might. It's determined by the sovereignty of God at all times. Now, what John discovered is that there are two worlds, two dimensions of reality. One is earthly and visible. We live in it. At times we are so drawn into it that we can't hardly see the other really more real world, and that is the heavenly and invisible world. These two realms are intricately connected because they are both controlled by the Lord our God. Now remember that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Luis showed us that these are letters that the Lord Jesus Christ wrote to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia. Seven churches here on this earth, real churches, that also represent the whole of the church. Different churches and the whole of the church during this church age. Revelation 6, as you get there, we find that it begins to describe the final judgment of God as He pours out His wrath on the unbelieving world prior to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll find when you get to chapter 19. Now, what happens in between chapters 2 and 3, where we have the church, and chapter 6, where we have the beginning of the judgment of God, is chapters 4 and 5. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, just briefly. These chapters take place in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "After these things I looked," this is John writing, "after these things I looked," after these things means the next thing that he saw. First he saw the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory in chapter 1. Then he had dictated to him by the angel from the Lord Jesus Christ, these letters to the seven churches. The next thing that he saw after these things, he says, "I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying." Now the first verse that he heard in chapter 1, do you remember who that was? Who was the voice that he heard? It's the voice that said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and is to come. It is the voice that said, I am the Alpha Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, you write in a book, and he saw the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, and his voice was like the sound of thunder, right? And so it's the same voice. It's the Lord Jesus Christ calling him to come up. So he says, it says, the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so the events of chapters 4 and 5 take place, as we'll see here, around the throne of God in heaven. Verse 2 says this, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So the throne, what we'll find here is the throne is the focus here in these two chapters. The word throne appears 17 times in these two chapters. It occurs 38 times in the whole book of Revelation. So almost half of the occurrences of the word throne in the whole book are right here in chapters 4 and 5. The throne is at the center of everything, and all the other things are around. In fact, you'll see that word repeated in verse 3, 4, 6, 8, in chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11. Everything else is around, surrounding the throne, kind of encircling the throne. And so John describes the throne of God as the focus of these concentric circles made up first, as we'll see in chapter 4 here, of a rainbow and four living creatures and the 24 elders and a great host of angelic beings that encircle the throne. They all centered upon the throne. It's the throne of God Almighty. Now, John's description of God on the throne conveys his majesty, his glory, and his holiness. Look at verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And then in verse 5, he gives us a picture of God's power and God's wisdom. He says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so we see God the Father, we see God the Holy Spirit there burning with wisdom and power before God the Father on his throne. And the whole scene just shouts the truth that God reigns. Now the atmosphere of John's experience is one of mystery, one of wonder. We have a glimpse here of heaven and the heavenly worship given to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in these two chapters. We see God, as we see here, in resplendent blaze of unapproachable light. The jewels are refracting his majesty and his glory and his luminous beauty and almost more than you could describe in human language. Here is where worship begins. In the throne room of heaven, where God reigns supreme. And when we see, listen, when we see God as he is, the sovereign over everything, then is when we worship as we should. Now back to Revelation 4:4. Says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. The 24 elders are going to play a pivotal role here in the heavenly worship of God, and they're described in these ways. Look at it, verse 4. They wear white garments and golden crowns. It says that they prostrate themselves before God in worship, down in verse 10. Again in chapter 5, verse 14. And again in chapter 11, verse 16, and chapter 19, verse 4, they fall down before God in worship. And they cast their golden crowns before Him, verse 10. They sing hymns of praise to God. You'll see that in verse 11, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. They have harps full of bowls of incense that are said to represent the prayers of the saints. You'll see that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Individual elders, as we go through the book of Revelation, will make comments to John. Chapter 5, verse 5, we'll get to that tonight. Chapter 7, verse 13. And on one occasion, an elder functions as an interpreter for John, describing the significance of the innumerable multitude that John sees. And while the 24 elders play a central role in these two chapters, where they're mentioned here seven times, they are, as you get to the rest of the book of Revelation, they are kind of peripheral in the throne scenes in the rest of the book. But they're pivotal here. There are different views as to their identity. And I just briefly mention a couple of those. First of all, some see the 24 elders as an exalted angelic order, like the cherubim or the seraphim. And there are some grounds for this view. Like angels, the elders mediate the prayers of the saints, Revelation 5:8. They also interpret for John the meaning of the heavenly visions. Another standard, you know, angelic function is to give that message from God that way. John describes them in chapter 4 here and in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 as joining with the four living creatures and the rest of the angelic host in a typical angelic activity of worship. And so some believe that they are some kind of angelic being. A second view of this would be that some believe that these are Old Testament saints. They point out that the 24 elders couldn't be angels because they're designated as a separate group from the angels. You'll find that both here in chapter 4, especially as you get into chapter 5, it tells about an innumerable host of angels, and the 24 elders are separate from those. Furthermore, in Revelation, the angels you will find, other than these elders, if that's what they are, but angels never wear crowns. Angels are not clothed in white clothing in the book of Revelation. They are in other books of the Bible, but not here. They don't sit on thrones. But those are descriptions of saints who are in heaven. And so many would see these as Old Testament saints. You know, in the Old Testament, King David, organized the temple servants, the servants at the tabernacle later in the temple, into 24 orders of priests. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. There are 24 Levitical gatekeepers. There are 24 orders of the Levites who are commissioned to prophesy and give thanks and to praise God and to sing to the accompaniment of harps and lyres and cymbals in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And so we also find that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, the faith chapter that tells all about the faithful believers of the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, 2 calls the faithful Old Testament saints presbyteroi. That's the word elders. And so that's a possibility. Another possibility is that they are New Testament saints. The resurrection of the righteous, of course, will be to a form that is similar to the angels. Luke chapter 20, Jesus says this, "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead," this is the resurrection of the righteous, right? He said, "They neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So in some sense, we won't be angels. Saints will not be angels, but they will be similar in some sense to angels. Thrones are sometimes used as a metaphor of the heavenly reward of the righteous. And so, New Testament saints. I think a fourth view really combines the last two, and that is that they are representatives of the entire community of the redeemed from both testaments. I think it's difficult not to see, or not to think about at least, that the number 24 could be a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, Old Testament, and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And add those together, you get 24. They are associated again. You'll find listed, you know, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. And again, we think back to the Old Testament about those 24 courses of priests and Levites in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles. You know, I think that finds its fulfillment in the saints of God who are in Christ. You know, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, go back there. Here, Jesus Christ, who had been talking about in verse 5, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." This is Jesus Christ, Son of God, right? And look at what else he has done. He's not only washed us from our sins in his own blood, in verse 5, but he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And so the 24 elders are a picture of a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, right? It's a holy kingship here. In verse 4, it says, around the throne, chapter 4, verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, right? The thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their head. All of that are description of a kingship, of a rulership. They sit on thrones. They have golden crowns. They are a royal priesthood, kings and priests. In fact, that's what Peter calls us. 1 Peter 2:9, many of you know this verse. It's really a takeoff of what the nation of Israel was, the way they were described by Moses. But it says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are a royal priesthood, kings and priests. And so I think it only makes sense to see these 24 elders as representatives of those who are in Christ, whether they are Old Testament believers or New Testament believers. They're in heaven and they are representatives of all those who are in Christ as a royal priesthood, kings and priests. So they represent the entire bride of Christ. Notice that they're sitting. They're sitting because, of course, the work of redemption has been done. It's been finished by our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul looked forward to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, you know, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy, he says, there is laid up for me, what? A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. And so these are clothed in white garments. They're clean. They have golden crowns on their heads. They're royal. And notice what they do. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. What do? They worship. They worship. Listen, when we are in heaven, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father in the presence of the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God, and we get worship down. We worship before the throne. It's an act of submission as they fall down before the throne. It's an act of reverence. It's an act of humility. It's an acknowledgement that, God, I am only here because of you. Right? On that day, listen, our selfish, sinful pride will be gone and we'll finally get our humility together. Right there. In worship. And we will know and believe the Word of God from the very beginning, starting in Genesis. Look at verse 11. What are we going to say? He says, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. They go back and go back and relearn everything from the very beginning. Genesis forward, from the creation of the world as God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and moving forward from that. Listen, there will be no doubt about the Word of God in that day. We will finally believe the Word of God from the beginning all the way to the end. No more atheistic evolution. No more humanistic promotion. We will see the truth of God as it really is. That's God's eternal discipleship plan come to fulfillment right there in heaven. And then look at chapter 5, verse 1. John writes, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. As Pastor Luis showed us, this scroll represents God's redemptive plan and His righteous judgment. The scroll contains the content, the course, the consummation of all history to the very end. The scroll, it's going to tell how everything will end for believers, for unbelievers, for the devil, for the demons, for everything in all creation. When the seals are broken, starting in chapter 6, we begin to immediately, the events begin to transpire that will take us through to the end of the age. To the end of the book, really. Scroll is meant, listen, the scroll is meant to be opened and read. Look at verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen its seals? And so the problem comes in verse 3. And no one in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And John's reaction, of course, to this predicament is, he's overcome by sorrow. It says in verse 4, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." I think John weeps because he knows what's on that scroll contains what has to happen for everything to come to its consummation and God to be glorified in all things through the history that he is working out in heaven and on earth. And it can't happen unless the scroll is opened. And no one is found worthy. Now, look at who answers John. Revelation 5:5. "But one of the elders," this is one of the 24, right? "Said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" It's one of the elders, one of the 24, who represents the whole of believers who are in Christ, who has the answer. Isn't that something? We're finally going to have our theology right. Isn't that good news? Look at who finally get their view of the sovereignty of God together. We finally know the truth that God is sovereign and he's the only one who controls history and will bring all things to the consummation to his own glory. Verses 6 and 7 show us the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the elder called him, the one who is worthy. Look at verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." Isn't that beautiful? The lamb who is the lion. "Stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." He's worthy. He is worthy. Then notice what the elders do in verse 8. We've been looking at what the elders do because that's us in worship, right? That's how we're to worship. Verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." They fell down before not just the throne of the Almighty God the Father, but they fall down before the Lamb and worship Him because He is the Son of God. He is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us and died for our sins as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and was raised from the dead and has ascended up to the right hand of the Father and sits at His throne until He returns to put all things under His feet. This is the one that they worship, and they worship so beautifully. Listen, we're finally going to get our worship right. Isn't that good? We're going to fall down before the presence of Christ, and each one of us has a harp. We're finally going to get to sing and present beautiful worship music before the Lamb of God. We're going to have a magnificent, powerful, beautiful chorus to give worthy worship to Him who is worthy. And we're finally going to get our prayer life together. Notice it says they had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We're finally going to pray like we've always meant to pray. It'll come before God's throne as a sweet-smelling incense pleasing to God. Nothing wrong with those prayers. Today, sometimes we don't know, as Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. In those days, we're going to pray like sweet-smelling incense before God. Notice verse 9. We're going to finally get our doctrine of the atonement down. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." We're finally going to get the right understanding of the cross and of salvation. Verse 10 goes on and says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." There's going to be no bad doctrine in glory. We're going to get our doctrine of prophecy down. Look, we shall reign on the earth. We'll come back to reign with Christ in the millennium. We know that's true. And we worship Him for that. So do you see what happens? Listen. This is the whole point of the whole thing. Do you see what happens when the church is in the presence of God and sees Him on His throne as He is and is glorified in His presence? God will complete us in such a way that we get it all right. We get our theology right. We get our soteriology right. We have our anthropology is correct. Our ecclesiology is correct. Our eschatology is correct. We worship God because we know Him who is the truth. We're sitting and kneeling before the one true teacher, our Lord Jesus Christ. And someday, listen, someday we're going to worship perfectly, worthily, for God's glory. But listen, here's the other truth. This book of Revelation is meant to be an instruction book for us. Not just to tell us of the things that are to come, as glorious as that is, and we're all looking forward to that day, amen? But listen, it's to be an instruction book for us now. Because the way that we are to worship there ought to be a pattern for what our worship is here. I think that's why Pastor Luis keeps saying to us, doctrine matters, because it does. When we get our doctrine right, when we believe the Word of God, when we see God for who He is, when we get a full view of the glorified Christ and all that He is and all that He has done and all that He is doing and all that is coming for eternity, that is when we get our worship right. That's why the Word of God has to be central in our worship. Because worship works when we get the Word down right. When we see God for how He has really revealed Himself. To God be the glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, oh Lord, as we think about this passage, and we think about the glory that we will experience on that day, Lord, we don't want to wait. We want a taste of that glory even today. And so, Lord, work in our hearts that we would get our humility right. That we would be free of our selfish pride and be able to fall down before You. Give glory to You who sit on the throne, and to the Lamb who died for us and is raised again. That we would understand Your truth, who You are, what You've done, to such an extent that our worship will be heavenly. even before we get to heaven. Do that work in us. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.